I always start with my testimony, because as Jim shared, you know, how do you overcome the enemy? The blood of the Lamb, what Christ has done, the word of your testimony, what he's done through you, and you love not your life to the death. I start out rather academic. I went to a Christian college to earn a teacher's degree, and nothing wrong with education. The Word of God instructs us, the Lord instructs, so education's a means to an end. And so I went to earn a teacher's degree to continue what our home had been involved in. My mom taught from the 20s through the 50s, and I had given my life to the Lord. That's why I went to a Christian college and enjoyed my freshman year. But as I proceeded through my academic training, I found that my faith was put to the side. I by my senior year, I didn't have faith in the Word of God. I had love and joy and peace with the Lord when I began, but at that time, I was miserable. And I knew for some reason how the Lord, you know, discernment doesn't give you the answer. Discernment is, you just know. And I knew it had a direct tie to the way I was trained to teach. And so one evening I took the Word of God, put it on the side of a coffee table, and books of my profession on the other side. My mom taught, and she had faith, so I thought, well, I must have missed that class somewhere, you know, I could bring the two together. But after 4 hours, I came to realize that I could not use the process that I was trained in. I didn't, again, understand what it was. I just knew something was wrong. And so I repented of the method I had been trained in. Because, see, back in the 60s, there was a lot of changing in the methods of education. And that, as I'll share, had a direct effect on my faith. So I repented of my sin and my rebellion. I realized that I could not use this process and knew that it affected my faith. So I turned to the Word of God instead. I had the choice was the Word of God or the way of the world. And then after I repented, I realized that I was damaged goods. I couldn't use the process I was trained in because it would not only affect me, it would affect everybody who came to my classroom. Still not knowing what it was, I went off to seminary, enjoyed getting scriptures in the Greek, but then ran into the very same process. You know, it would just seem to permeate certain classes, and it again was destructive to faith. So I went off to construction, spent most of my life building homes, and it was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and had a chance to go to a major Christian university there and focused on European history and history and philosophy. Then later, years later, as Goals 2000 came on the scene, you try to avoid problems, but the Lord has a way of just saying, no, this is what you're supposed to do. He sent me back to the university to read books. And I really don't like reading books, but, you know, isn't that interesting? The Lord says, oh, you don't want to do this? I've got a job for you. And so I spent 5 years at the university reading over 600 social psychology books. Now, the reason for that was because of Goals 2000. Bill Spady, a PR man for Goals 2000, mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought, Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block. But I didn't remember the last three, but I knew Benjamin Bloom. Every certified teachers here, know that this is foundation for your teacher certification. So I pulled the books off, you know, go to the source, figure out what's going on, and I read the books. Now, in college, you don't read the book. You apply it. In the back part, he has the procedure, so you apply it. And in fact, they encourage you as you begin reading to go to the back and learn to apply it. Only when you get to your master's or doctorate level do you then begin to read the material itself. And in fact, it's really social psychological language. You're going to think you have some dishes to wash, some lumber to move, something better to do with your life than read this stuff. But by page three, as I was reading, he declares this is let me back up a minute. It's a taxonomy, which is, I'm going to share with you a taxonomy. In fact, taxonomy is simply classifying, like rocks and plants and animals. But on page six, he says this is a taxonomy of psychology, which is illegal to use counseling on the children without parental knowledge. And yet, that's the only intent of this material. No other intent whatsoever. Well, God has given us a taxonomy. Isaiah 55:9, he says, my ways are not your ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's a taxonomy. You're classifying who is of the Lord's way and who is not of the Lord's way. And so when they talk about objectives, what is the desired outcome of the student in the classroom? What I found as I did the research was the key was the environment, how the teacher or the student was taught, the environment of the classroom. Now, the traditional environment, because I'm going to compare tradition versus transformation, because it was transformational outcome-based education, was in a traditional setting, at home, for instance, your dad would say, well, take the garbage out. Now, you have what's called the cognitive domain, cognition, knowledge. Now, you know, dad said do something, so you go do it. But you might not feel like doing it, and that's the effective. See, in 56, the cognitive domain was printed. And then in 64, the effective domain was published, and then the teachers used this in the classroom. Well, now at home, I might say, well, I don't feel like going out. Would dad take care of the cognitive, or excuse me, the effective? In other words, I was accountable to higher authority. Didn't matter how I felt or what I thought. But in the classroom, all of a sudden, we had the effective domain, which meant I could share my feelings in regards to my parents' commands. Now, that's in the material, and I'll quote from it. But on page 32, Bloom says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative and that there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. Well, he paraphrased the famous philosopher who said, in the eyes of the dialectical philosophy, and I'm going to explain here the dialectic, which is Genesis 3:1 through 6. It's in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we are dealing with this dialectical process, which is our reasoning, our ability to justify who we are to ourselves, to one another, and even make the attempt to justify ourselves before God. And so the man he quotes, in the eyes of the dialectical philosophy, nothing is sacred, nothing is absolute, was Karl Marx. And so it was rather disturbing to realize that here I was in a Christian college, graduated in 71, trained in a method that was grounded on Marxist ideology. Every teacher in your community is structured on this paradigm, this way of thinking. Back part of the book, he says this will destabilize the students in the classroom. We've certainly seen that happen in the classroom. Then the effective domain, he says on page 45, what we call good teaching is using effective objectives, in other words, your child's feelings, to get them to challenge their fixed beliefs. Well, the question is, who gave those children those fixed beliefs? And who gave educators the right to create an environment where they could feel free in challenging those fixed beliefs? Getting a little ahead of myself, isn't that what happened in the garden? Didn't somebody come along and tell some children, you know what, you can share your feelings, how you feel, and what you think in regards to God's command? And there was a world that was changed. And all of a sudden we saw in the classrooms children coming home and challenging parental authority. And we saw a breakup of the traditional home from the 50s on. So he's saying we're going to create an environment where the children can share their heart. That's the effective domain. What's the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what the parents, you know, dad and mom aren't perfect, but the office is. That structure that God gave the home was now circumvented. It was actually deliberately destroyed in the experience of the class, in the children in class. And so when they went home, they would challenge not only the office of authority of the father, but they would challenge his values, what he believed. And then on page 91, he says, we're opening up Pandora's box. Wow. I mean, I studied Greek mythology, and I was alarmed. I mean, the effective domain, he says, in retrospect, a virtual Pandora's box. It's a hard man. The Pandora's box story is about a gift a person receives. It's told they cannot open it. Now, isn't that awful? Somebody give you a gift and say you can't open it. How long would you last? A week, a month, a year, the rest of your life? And then, you know, tonight's it. I'm not going to live to the morning. So we'll get the family around and open the package, you know. Well, what comes out of the box? Evil. And once you open it, you can't close it. So he has the audacity, actually put it in print in the book. But again, who bothers to read books? Because by page 91, again, you're probably washing dishes or moving lumber, doing something more important in your life, not knowing that the method of education has now shifted to where Pandora's box is deliberately opened in the classroom. The heart of the child is delivered from any restraint of parental authority. There is no fear of God. Remember the t-shirt, no fear? Well, that really means we no longer fear God. We no longer fear authority. And then on page 166, he gives me, I'm a researcher, I was sitting there reading all these books On page 166, he says, our worldview, Weltanschauung is the German word he uses. At the bottom, he gives us two names, Theodor Adorno and Erich Fromm, who are Marxists. So not only did I find myself involved in psychology, but also in Marxist, both merged. Social psychology was an effort, is simply built on an effort to destroy the traditional home. Now, you might ask, why would that be of such importance? Well, the home, the traditional home, produces a strong nation. And if you want globalism, you have to destroy nationalism. And to destroy nationalism, you have to destroy the home. Now, but it wasn't just academics. It wasn't political. It was spiritual. And I didn't understand that. I was spending 5 years at the university reading all those 600-plus books, coming home grieving. My spirit was grieving. Didn't know what it was all about. I just was getting data. And then in the middle of the night, the Lord would wake me up, and he'd stick scripture in the middle of the research. And it was awesome. I mean, you know, I'd wake my wife up, say, wow, listen to this, you know. And a lot of times I wouldn't, and I'd say, well, this is so awesome that I won't forget it. And then the morning I'd wake up, and I wouldn't remember it. So not only would he give me wisdom from his word, because we really cannot know who we are, where we came from, or where we're going without his word, I had to get out of bed. You know, ever drag yourself out of bed? And I had to write it down. And then in the morning I would read what the Lord gave me, and it was awesome. And what I found was, as I progressively came to understand Hegel's dialectic, not from an academic perspective, but from the Word of God, that it was all spiritual. It wasn't just academics. It wasn't just some philosophical subject you studied to impress professors and get a grade in a philosophy or a teaching profession. Because it really was culminated with Bloom on page 83. He writes, a significant thing to remember this very ambitious project is that the major impact of the new program is to develop attitudes and values towards learning which are not shared by the parents. It's in print. There are many stories of the conflict and tension that these new practices are producing between parents and children. And I came to realize this is all about the destruction of the traditional home. Now, why is that an issue? Well, when you look at the taxonomy, it deals with, you know, Hegel, you study thesis, which is a position. You know, you have a thesis. Hopefully you have a thesis. That's God's position. Okay? And then you have antithesis. Now, that's an opposing position. But it's not just an opposing position. Now, if you didn't like anybody, it would just be they're wrong and you're right. But what comes into play here is that you like people. For some reason, in fact, God said it's not good that man be alone. So there is a desire within us for the approval of others. So if you disagree with somebody, or they disagree with you, but you like them, notice there's a conflict. There's a tension. Now, the tension isn't the position. The tension is the desire for relationship. See, education moved from facts to human relationship. And so that's why the feelings had to come into the classroom. Because the feelings were used to deliver the students from the position the parent gave them. And so the antithesis, here's a position, and here's a position, but we also have feelings. How did you feel when your parents told you to do something you didn't want to do? You have dissatisfaction. So now you find you have a dissatisfaction to your parents' command, and the other person who you like has a dissatisfaction to their parents' command. And so we find something that's common. We can't find common in position. We find common in our dissatisfaction. Get ahead of myself. What does the Word of God say about dissatisfaction? Paul says, I've learned to be content in all conditions. Destroys the process. God destroys it. Now, to tie this to the Word, the synthesis was on this dissatisfaction of authority. Because we don't like being told what to do. Isn't it? Even God gives us his law. What does the scripture say? When the law was given, we even got more angry. We even became more upset. Because somebody was telling us what we did not want to hear. Now, if you break it down, the issue is righteousness. versus sensuousness. And these are the scriptures the Lord gave me. Was Romans, Hebrews 12. Deals with righteousness. See, God chastens those he loves. Chastening produces a peaceful fruit of what? Righteousness. So as I was researching this, I came to realize in the garden, Adam and Eve were not aware of righteousness. They were created righteous, but they were not aware of righteous until God did something in the garden. He put a tree and told them they could not eat of it. Because if he hadn't done that, everything would be natural, right? They could just eat what was natural, whatever they felt like eating. But God said, you know what? There's something in the universe that is not yours. It's mine. That's a top authority. That's a top-down system. That's patriarch. And so they would never be aware of this top-down until, say, you want to go play with your friends, and Dad says you can't go out. Now you know who's in authority. Not until Dad says cannot do you have authority. It's just equality. Notice today it's equality. That's why you have to get rid of the voice of the parent. You have to get rid of this top-down way of thinking. Then, and of course, there's the not, but it's not enough to say you cannot go out. There also has to, you know, when our parent says you can't do something, what would we do? We would respond with, why? Now, a cannot is preaching and teaching. That's a word of God. Preach and teach, preach and teach, preach and teach. Not dialogue. Why is dialogue? It's interesting. In dialogue, there's no top-down system. If you are dialoguing the Word of God with the lost, you're all equal. Because you moved away from a system of preaching and teaching because the Word of God is revealed, right? If the Word of God was your opinion, you can dialogue all day long and be equal. But it's God's Word, and so you only can preach and teach it. You can't change it. You can't rearrange it for a relationship because it's spiritual. It's not temporal. If it was temporal, then you can dialogue it. So by simply getting your parents into dialogue, you just destroyed the top-down system. Isn't that neat? Kids, we came with this stuff. Dad, why can't I go out? And we become equal and destroys his authority. Now, I'm not saying we don't dialogue with our children, but there are times, you know, this is not what's right. They are undermining your authority, so you stop this trap with one phrase we all hated to hear, and was because I said so. Okay? And what that... Notice there's always a tone of voice with that because I said so. There's the force. The first not is just the author. The second because I said so is authority. You had better do what I say. And we find that in the garden. God said, you better not eat of that tree because if you do, you're going to die. It's not just some verbiage. There's a consequence, cause and effect. There's right and there's wrong and black and white and sheep and goats and heaven and hell. There's a top-down system in this language. Then the issue then is Paul writes about it in Romans 7. I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. And it's because God created us from the dust of the ground. So we have sensuousness, feelings. That's the affective domain. Now, we all have the nervous system. How do you get information in to deal with the world around you? It's touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. And God hardwired us this way. You know, we don't have a whole lot of input unless we just, you know, practice the piano. You can develop muscles and nervous system in a particular direction. But we come basically with a set to start with. And it's not just the touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. There's a processing within our brain that does this sensuously. Avoid pain, approach pleasure. Isn't that true? I mean, we get up in the morning, we want to approach pleasure. Avoid pain. Now, in fact, we determine the value of our day based upon that spectrum. That's a spectrum. How much pain did you have today versus how much pleasure? If you had too much pain today, then you'd say, I should have stayed in bed. You know, and so we do this temporal system. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find a different system. God's way is, on the day that Christ was crucified, which was painful. Father, the night before, Father, let this cup pass from me. This is really going to hurt. Not only physically, but Rejection from people you love is the most painful experience in life. And yet for God, that was a good day. See, that's not how we think. But it shows God's love for you and me. Pain is not the object. The object is walking right before God. Because look at the life of Christ. He said, what my Father commands, that's what I do. This is called a patriarchal paradigm. It's a top-down. Dad says, read John. Father, you gave me these men. Father, I've been faithful to you. All throughout the life of Christ, who's he talking about? He's talking about his Father. In fact, when the devil tempts him, he goes, Dad says, it is written. And then he calls you and me, and he says, he who does my Father's will in heaven is my brother, sister, mother. So we find in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, it's not just about the Son, it's about the Father. See, Jesus didn't come. Don't get me wrong here, I'm just going to put a little pressure on some verses some scripture here to get you to think about the one point. Jesus didn't come because he loved you. He came because he loved his Father. His Father sent him. And in obedience to his Father, we're to take captive, as Paul shared, we're to take captive every thought to the what? Obedience of Christ. He came to show us obedience to death. I love my Father this much. I'll die in obedience to him to show my love to you. Show, in fact, his love to you. Because the Father sent Christ because he loves us. And Jesus came in obedience to show his love for the Father and for us. And then the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit because you and I cannot love in ourselves, because our love is sensuous. What can I get out of this for me? And so he sends the Holy Spirit, who places within us the Father's love, the Son's love, and we're created in his image. Now, Paul's saying, I have a problem with that, because, who can deliver me? Every day I get up, my flesh, my sensuousness, my desire to approach pleasure and avoid pain, it just occupies my mind, my thoughts, my actions. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is the next verse, Jesus. Because righteousness, as I was researching this, I came to realize there is no righteousness in the creation. See, that's natural. God created it, it's natural. It's the laws of nature, but not righteousness. Righteousness in the garden began when God said, cannot. Something that was not of nature, supernatural. But what happened in the garden when Eve was looking at the tree, she went natural. And you'll see that. She, as I go through this. Now, what happens is that reasoning, Descartes said, I think, therefore I am, reasoning rescues us from righteousness. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Eve was rescued from the restraint of God by reasoning justifying sensuousness. She wanted to touch the tree. And it's interesting, when Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. But Eve shares her opinion of the Word of God. Your opinion always carries how you feel. This is no, you just know. This is how you feel. And this is thinking. She was the first philosopher. Philosophy can only start when you're dissatisfied with righteousness. That's... children are philosophers. Yeah, the moment you're dissatisfied with the way things are, and you start thinking about how they ought to be, you're a philosopher. We thought this was all heady stuff. It's not. What the world has done is it's academically looked at the children. This is called a patriarchal paradigm, the Father. Biblical. Genesis, Revelation. It's about the Father. The prodigal son was about the Father. It wasn't about the Son. Did the son come home because he loved his dad? No. There was food, a bed, a shower. It was the Father's love for the son. The gospel is about the Father's love for the children. It's not about the passion is there, But it's the love of the Father. Yes, Christ died on a cross, and you can, and this is what the social engineers, the social psychologists do with the gospel. They say, well, Jesus showed us an example of suffering for mankind. And there's no resurrection. Now, the world hates the resurrection, because the resurrection takes you back to righteousness. Righteousness, therefore, has to be imputed. If it's not in the creation, it can only come from the Father who is righteous, and we can never stand before Him on ourselves, on our own, because we're always the moment we sinned, we justified our sensuousness. We can never stand before the Father. Jesus came, who is righteous, covered our sin with His blood, and therefore, in His righteousness, we can stand before a righteous Father. And then they send the Holy Spirit, who is righteous, so we can grow in righteousness and be His witness here in a world of sensuousness. So I hope as I share this, you go back to Scriptures, you're going to see that word righteous everywhere. It is everywhere. And the Father. Wow, I didn't know that there were so many Scriptures about the Father. So the Genesis 3, 1 through 6, is the reasoning. The very heart and soul of philosophy, of human wisdom. God says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Isn't what Eve said? This is a tree desirous to make one wise. They became fools. Because their wisdom was grounded on sensuousness. And they have rejected the wisdom of God, which comes from righteousness. Now, for the social engineers, again, this is just academics, we think, from this material, from college, in the classroom, it's spiritual. I'm going to show you. Because they have rejected the spiritual. They simply, let me back up a moment here. I enjoy reading this stuff because these folks cannot say anything that doesn't bring you to the Word of God. Because they're in direct opposition to the Word of God. Because they have rejected sensuousness and reasoning as all there is. Higher order thinking skills. Fine. Rocks, plants, and animals, go to it. That's how come we have all the wonderful things we have. But if I use that system on you and me, it's material. It's only a system for material things, sensuous things. And all of the taxonomies are about higher order thinking skills. On what? Psychology and sociology, you individually and society, which materializes. It instantly cuts off righteousness. It's out of the room. Don't bring it in, or you'll be negative, divisive. Righteousness causes division. Sensuousness brings unity. So the focus was on social issues and human relationship for the sake of unity, and righteousness had to be excluded. Ten Commandments off the walls. Prayer out of the school. Scriptures out of the school. And the key was the dialogue. Now, to give you some structure to this, because this is us, this is me. I can't get out of this system over here. This sensuousness, reasoning, which is synthesized, they're brought together, because reasoning before sin is tied to righteousness. In other words, you think about what Dad says, and therefore the sensuousness, the flesh, which God created, is subject to righteousness. But if I can tie reasoning to sensuousness, then I can justify why I don't have to do righteousness. I don't have to do what Dad told me to do. And it really helps if you get a room full of students to agree with one another on the feelings. Now, the environment. We're all affected by it. We have our senses, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. There's a nervous system that sends, it's a conveyor that sends information from whatever we touch or taste to the brain. To process it. Well, on the way to the brain, there's a synaptic gap. And in that gap, chemicals are secreted. They're emancipated, liberated. There are 60 different neurotransmitters, they call them. But the one I want to focus on is dopamine. There's serotonin, GABA. If you like sleep, you ever enjoy sleep, that's GABA. Now you know there's actually a chemical in your body that, by the way, if you GABA is very toxic. So if you become depressed, a lot of sleep, a lot of GABA, it will damage the body. Isn't that something? God says, be anxious for nothing, and you cure that problem. You won't be depressed. And serotonin is women have less than men, so they get depressed quicker. But the dopamine is tied to the wants. Whether it's all the habitual drugs are tied to dopamine. The drug will imitate it because it's pleasure. It will prevent its reuptake. You know, it gets in this little gap here, and then it's naturally broken down, but it won't allow that to happen, or it'll stimulate more secretion of it. There's just a lot of different ways, and that's why different drugs are taken, because they have a different effect. But it's not just habitual drugs, like even caffeine and tobacco. That's dopamine. That's why when you run out of it, you start shaking. Because as you have this false dopamine in here, or it's unnaturally stimulated, then the factory is messed up. Notice if you have too many toys you manufacture, you have to shut the plant down because you just no sense. And so the body literally, like meth, they will shut the dopamine production down. And so when you run out of dopamine, there's no production. It can't start up right like that. And so they start shaking, and they'll kill and steal and do whatever is necessary to get out of that trembles and the anxiety. Well, also, dopamine is emancipated when you smell bread. See, God created it. He gave it to you and me so we could enjoy His creation. You enjoy the smell of fresh baked bread. Dopamine. You see the sunset. Dopamine. Somebody compliments you. You know, dopamine. You know, those are beautiful shoes. Hey, you're good for 2 days. You know, you can ride on that for a long time. So dopamine is a big part of our life. If you don't have any, I don't want to be around you. You're depressing. You know, college, I've come to realize, is not about learning facts. It's about dopamine and endorphins. You know, just have a good time. Enjoy it. You know. So here's the dopamine. It's emancipated, and it's the want. You ever crave something? I want. Now, what you want is the object of gratification. Something in the environment stimulated the dopamine. There are nerves that stimulate pain, awareness of pain. There are nerves that stimulate awareness of pleasure. So they're hardwired. Now, it gets to the brain. Big dose of dopamine is released, and this is where people are addicted. Doesn't matter. You can be addicted to anything. You just find pleasure in it, and you just cannot. I did computer programming. I'm not kidding you. I would sit down in the evening, and I was writing assembler language, you know, the stuff that makes it all work. And I would sit down, construction all day long, sit down, sun's going down, and the next thing I knew, it was coming up. I didn't move. I was totally, you talk about a dopamine heaven. I mean, I was locked in to this stuff. And it's easy. It's easy to make the things of this world. We just become so possessed by it. Now, the mind then, this is the flesh, okay? Nothing wrong with the flesh. It's not good or evil. It's just flesh. It's a tool, a conveyance. God formed man from the dust of the ground. And so we are sensation. But God created us under righteousness. The problem came is because we liked the flesh more than we liked righteousness. The mind then says, I like this stuff. You weren't aware of whatever was pleasurable when you touched it, not until it gets to the brain, and then dopamine's secreted, and then your mind goes, what was that? I like that. Your heightened awareness, your muscles automatically, there's a stimulus response, start looking for where in the environment was that object. You're looking for it. And then, it's not enough to look. Ever go by the store, see whatever you want to buy, and that's it? You're satisfied with that? No. You want to own it. Why? And that's action. If I can control the environment or the object, I can continue the stimulation of dopamine. So you buy it so you can take home and get more dopamine from it. You fix your house up. Why? For dopamine. Is there anything wrong with that? No. See, God's not against pleasure. It's the love of pleasure. When it becomes the purpose of life, you take a picture of your family. This is where we've gone today with this. I'll just show you the twisted. I've got a picture of, you know, my family. I get dopamine from the picture so I can get rid of them and remember them forever. In fact, it's easier to deal with the picture than it was them. I mean, isn't that where we're going today as a culture? All the instant stimulation from computers. And the commercial about the little girl who's home and dad's on a trip and they have the computer. This is just sales, you know. And she walks through the TV screen and goes, sits on her dad's lap. And I go, that's a lie. She can't be sitting on her dad's lap. She's seeing an artificial dad. some digits on a computer, and that's all. But that's become reality because now dopamine has become reality. And so the trick is, if I can control the environment, say you go to the store, buy a toy for your child, dopamine's, you know, being released, emancipated, you take it home, wrap it, dopamine there, you know, and then you give it to them for their birthday, you've got dopamine flowing, they've got dopamine flowing, everybody's, you know, having a good time. And then you go fix lunch and you tell them to put the toy up and they keep playing. Now we had a problem. Remember, chastening produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it's not until you tell your child they cannot keep playing with a toy that they confront righteousness. Isn't that neat? I mean, that's the system. The secular world looked at this and said, that's what's happening. How do we get rid of righteousness? What did God do with the children of Israel? He took them out of Egypt. Leeks, melons, dopamine. Put them in the desert. Oh, it is dopamine for a little bit. But you know how, if you repeat something over and over, it gets real boring? And so the manna, you know, it's exciting. What is this stuff? You know, and then later on, it's just, oh, man, can't we have some meat? Where's the beef? You know, and then eventually, God had just two get off the drug. The love of the world. And then look at the children. How'd the children, all they had to do was run into the promised land, and there were women, dopamine. And they just felt like flies on the wall. See, and so Paul says, who can deliver me from this body of death? I get up in the morning every day with this, chasing the drug. They call it, if you're on drugs, chasing the dragon. We have a culture chasing the dragon. And what happened in the classroom was we couldn't chasten the students anymore. And so righteousness is off, and all you had to do is redirect the dopamine. We don't want them on drugs, we'll get them hooked on something else. So they never got off the drug. And the thing is, I think I can control the environment. If I can control the environment, I can continue the stipulation of dopamine. You don't control the environment, it controls you. We control. There is no command by God for us to control anything. You are to rule. God gives you something to rule over. That's different. You're accountable. Controlling is manipulating. The people you like to be around, the people you say you love, you don't love them. You love, like the toy, the child doesn't love the toy. They love the dopamine the toy stimulates. You don't love people. You love hanging around people who stimulate dopamine in you. This is why the preacher said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Apart from God's love, this is all you and I have. And so we end up manipulating. Creating an environment to keep the person around so we can get the dopamine from them. This is destructive. This is why you have to die. And God says, you got to die, because this is it. You're living for this. You can grow the church. Just fill it full of dopamine. You better make sure the door's open. They'll knock them down. Get in. What's the Word of God say? Suffer. Isn't the Word of God about suffering? Deny yourself. Is there dopamine in denying yourself? No, it's the opposite. Picking up your cross. Is there dopamine in picking up a cross? No, Jesus despises the shame of the cross. And come follow me. Those are the conditions. And you can't do it on your own. That's why righteousness has to be imputed. Because the first thing you'll say to God, I can't do it. And I like how Jim says, that's right, you get an A. You cannot do it. We cannot get off of this dopamine cycle. See, the parent says, not. Say your friends come by, they want to go to the park, dopamine moment. By the way, you put money in the bank, it's drug money. Yeah, do you take trip for pain? No, you take trip for dopamine. You just store it up dopamine. And I've actually talked to doctors who have, one doctor I was talking to, he said, yeah, sometimes I'll put some IV in me with from dopamine bag, and I didn't know they, you know, stored this stuff. So the parent comes in and says, no, you cannot go out. That cups off the drug. You're no longer controlled by this cycle. You're controlled by a higher authority. Therein lies righteousness. Now that's the traditional home. Karl Marx said, once the earthly home which carries is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly home, or the holy home, or the holy family. That's it. Earthly family, holy family. And what's the difference? Or excuse me, what's the same? Faith. Don't you have faith in your parents as a child? You believe what they said is true. You obey them, and they use chastening to make sure you do obey them. That's the structure of the Word of God. And it was Marx who understand that Bloom's taxonomy is built off of. He understood that the traditional home creates a structure of thought in the next generation where they hear the Word of God, they can identify with it. And he said the earthly family, the traditional family, must be annihilated. Theoretically, that's in your thoughts. You don't think about what Dad's saying anymore, because you're thinking about what the group, the class, is thinking, how they're feeling. Theoretically and practically. Practically is you don't see it in society. Where's the father authority anymore? Do you see it? It has been washed. This is the brainwashing. What is brainwashing? I studied it academically. Brainwashing is washing righteousness, accountability, higher authority, the father figure out of your life. That's the only purpose of Bloom's taxonomies. There is no father figure. And if you remove the earthly father figure, you open up the Word of God, you don't see the, you see the son, but you don't see the father. The father brings the law. The father reveals to you that you're wicked. If you just go after the son, we have a brotherhood. There's no contrition, no conviction, no accountability. And you can develop unity in the name of Jesus. But there's no personal accountability before God. It's all built on sensuousness. Can't we all get along? Finding common ground. What's our common ground? Common ground that you can find with the world is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the only common ground. That's this process, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's the pride of life? You can control the world to keep stimulating the dopamine. Don't you think if you have a better home, you get more dopamine? As long as I can control the environment, I can come home and get that dopamine. If I can have that car, if I can have this or that, it's all for the stimulation of dopamine. And God says, foolish. It's not that he doesn't want it in our lives. He doesn't want it to control us. Because we think we can control it. No, it controls us. What God gives you, you can rule over. But what you take for yourself to control for yourself, it controls you. So the objective of education did a major change. It moved away from the teacher up front lecturing to where now you have a teacher-student partnership. And the key was the dialogue. And we find, again, this is in the garden because Satan approached Eve. And like what Jesus said when Satan approached him, Jesus said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Eve goes, he asks her a neurolinguistic sentence structure, which is key to hypnosis, major structure in hypnosis. Yea, as God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden. It's an embedded statement in a question. It's convoluted. What it does, it sets you off. It puts confusion in you. Doesn't Satan have to work through confusion? So he has to start with confusion because you're caught between what Dad says and your feelings. But I can't move you from position, from facts, from truth, until I get your feelings involved, and especially your dissatisfaction. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Your conscious mind picks up. I'm just thinking with my mouth open. I wonder whether it's going to rain, but I pick a body part because I can sensitize you. You know where your knee is. Cognitively, you know, I'm not asking you to look at your knee, but internally, effectively, you go, yeah, I know where my knee is, and you start to look at your knee. Cognition kicks in and says, no, you can't look at your knee. He didn't ask you to look at your knee. Internally, you go, well, it is my knee. I can look at my knee anytime I want to. Cannot, can too, cannot, can too. I produce dualism. Now you're under stress because, you know, you want to look at your knee, but you can't, so you keep looking at me, and then you feel your knee. You resolve the tension. I sensitize you. That's the same system that Satan used on Eve. They don't know whether in that verse with a question or a period, it's that good. Welcome to contemporary counseling. By the way, there is no such thing as a Christian psychologist. Impossible. Do you ever see the Ten Commandments in a psychology class? Do you ever start with the wrath of God in a psychology class? Did you ever have the psychiatrist preach and teach the Word of God revealed? No. Psychology was, how do you feel? What do you think? delivering you from righteousness. That's its only purpose. That's why it's a taxonomy of psychology. I was trained how to map your students. Do they come in over here, traditional, black and white, right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell? Obey your parents? Or did they come in here just doing their own thing? Now, but the problem with this right here, what Freud and all these guys, Marx, dabbled with a little bit, but Freud really looked at, was the conscience. Dad says don't do it, and you go do it, and your conscience kicks in. The dad's voice inside. We can get rid of dad outside, but inside, because how we get rid of him? We're just with a group. We don't think about it. But then that conscience kicks in, maybe before, maybe afterwards. And that causes the problem. So if I can create an environment, as Bloom says, the conscience and the superego function substantially the same way. The conscience comes from the father. The superego comes from the village. If I can get the students in the classroom to come to a consensus, a feeling of oneness on whatever we're discussing, dad says you can't do it, we get in the room, we find out we all want to do it, we come to agreement, it's okay, it won't hurt anybody. That's the superego, the conscience is seared. Now, we call it academics. That's all Satan was doing. He was the first facilitator of change. He was the first counselor. Now, if you look at Freud, and I know I'm just going here. If you look at Freud, his history starts out about a father figure. He starts, but he rejects the Bible. He starts about a father who has his wife, they have children, becomes a mother, and the children, father, mother, and children, the children, according to Freud, are having perverse relationship with a mother. I won't use their words. But it's abomination. And he doesn't hide that in his story. You won't read this in Psych 101. And the father sees this, and the father, according to Freud now, the father comes in and he calls this polymorphously perverse behavior. In other words, this is perverse. This is wrong. There is a right behavior and wrong behavior. This is my wife, not your object of sensuous pleasure. This is Mother Earth. This is Gaia, the cosmic forces, and the children have free access to it, negating any restraint. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Do you see that today? No, it's Mother Earth. It's environmentalism everywhere you turn. And so the father drives the children out because of the wrath of God. See, drives them out. Drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. They come to what's called consensus. They come in agreement. And this is Freud. The agreement was not only to kill the father, which they did, they also ate him. And I thought, that's gory. That's Greek stuff. Why eat him? Well, if you kill dad, all you have is a tombstone over there, right? Next generation goes, who's that? That's dad. What did he do? Well, he kept telling us what we could or couldn't do. Well, was he good? Well, yeah, he cared about us, loved us, fed us, clothed us. Oh, man, the conscience is bothered now, right? So if you eat dad, there's no father around, folks. Do you see it? There is no guilty conscience. So if we can have a classroom of the students dialoguing how they feel and what they think. What happened in the garden? Once Eve said, Satan said, you won't die. Remember she said, if I eat of the tree, I ought to be able to eat of the tree. That's feelings. But God says, I can't touch it, nor eat it, lest you die. Satan said, you won't die. What was Eve's next response? Will too. Is that what it was? Will not, will too. She moved away from duality. She stopped this battle because the ought. Dad says not, you go ought. Ought is always good in your own eyes. I ought to be able to touch it. I ought to be able to go out. I ought to do this. I ought to do that. Ought is always a rejection of the thou shalt not in the flesh. And then, after he says you won't die, there is no not anymore. It's gone. I thought God was my friend. You're my friend. I became your child's best friend. Because I allowed your child to talk about their oughts that they couldn't talk to you about because you told them to take the garbage out, and they say, well, I ought to be able to stay in the house, not take it out, and you said, you better do it because I said so, and so you wouldn't dialogue with them. You wouldn't find common ground with them. I now find common ground with them. It's called communism, communism. What do we have in common? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You want to build a new world order? It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Heard about Education Nation? It's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It doesn't matter where you go in the world today, it's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. And in that world, when you bring righteousness to the table, you're divisive. You're controversial. Because you're inhibiting the potential of man becoming one. You're inhibiting human relationship building. That's where the apostate church is today. Can't we all just get along? And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. I'm going to even divide the father from the son, the mother from the daughter, the mother-in-law from the daughter, because the issue is not relationship with man, it's relationship with my father. With man, it's temporal. With God, the Father, it's eternal. And when you check this paradigm out and you accept it, you will have relationship, but it will be with brother or sister in the Lord. You're going to be in a new kingdom, not of man's making. So that's why they had to kill the father, but Freud had a problem. He said that they came together as a group and they came up with a committee and they set rules, and so it's called the neurosis of civilization, and Freud just counseled people one-on-one, trying to get their aughts out to deliver them from their parents. J.L. Moreno, another Marxist, he said, well, quit doing it in one-on-one, get them in a group. Get them off the couch and in a group. Youth group. This is Hegel. Hegel understood that if you start with a need, and it's a sensuous need, you want to touch something, and you satiate it, you satisfy it, if you don't have enjoyment along the way, then it's not natural. Notice when you go to work, is it enjoyment? The Frankfurt School, a bunch of Marxists who Bloom builds off, those are the Marxists Bloom builds off, says all you have to do is put women in the workplace. The workplace used to be a man's world, and it was, you do what I tell you to do or you're going to get fired. It's a top-down system, and the father would bring that home. Jerome Bruner writes about this. He was a Marxist. So if you put a woman in the workplace, there's dopamine. There's dialogue. Men don't dialogue. Men go to war. Women dialogue. And the men will bring that home, and it'll destroy the home. So you not only have the children bringing anarchy and tyranny to the patriarchal system, you have the wife going too, all of a sudden there's dopamine. And wow, wasn't it something 50s on, just divorce and separation? I mean, the place exploded. Because there was no longer a fear of God, no longer accountability to higher authority. There was a for better or for worse, or until something better comes along. Sensuous driven, not righteousness driven. So how do you resolve it? How do you overcome this? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. See, we trust in ourselves. Cursed is a man who trusts in man. Who's the first man you trust in? You. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, over here. And lean not to your own understanding, over here. And in all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's the problem. The truth is liberating. It liberates you from promotion, next term in office, respect with your relatives. It'll cost you friends in this world. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's tough to do, isn't it? Because there are times there's your job, and you see, as we go into this dialectic-driven world, this new world order, notice the new world order? No father figure. Righteousness is excluded from any communication. I can have a Bible study with you all. I just ask you how you feel, what do you think? There is no righteousness in the room. Christians are running down the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinion of the Word of God. Why? Because they can avoid the conviction that comes from the Word of God. And it's been rewritten, and Jim talks about all the contemporary translations. What did Origen want to do, 240 AD? Force it into dialogue. All I have to do is force you into dialogue, like Satan got Eve into dialogue, like I was trying to get your children in a dialogue, and parental authority is gone. Freud said, it's not a matter of whether the father is alive or not. He just no longer functions in a father position. So the Marxists, the transformational Marxists, merged Freud and Marx, both dialectic. What would they have in common? Kill dad. Kill the father. And so you go to education, and it doesn't matter, public, private, all teachers, all teachers. Now, they're not all doing it. Some teachers are, they have a conscience. They know right from wrong, and the Lord, sometimes they're in the land of Goshen. You know, they're surrounded by a school district doing it, and they're in their class preaching righteousness, teaching the truth. But every teacher has to be certified. This is foundational for all the universities. If you want to accredit college or even schools today, Christian schools, if you're accredited, it's on Bloom's taxonomy. And what they're saying is, well, this is a developed relationship. That's all Satan was doing, getting Adam and Eve to relate. Eve was the first tree hugger, environmentalist. Adam was the first humanist. He looked at Eve and goes, I like her. I choose her over you. I can take Marx there, because what happened with Marx says true science has to be sense experience, which is sensuous need. What was the need? Touch. Sense perception. What was that? She saw. Here's Marx. I mean, I can take all of these guys. She had a sensuous need. She wanted. She saw. And then what'd she do? She acquired. How'd she acquire? Thought it through. Justified. There's nothing wrong with the tree. If there's nothing wrong with the tree, then God's irrelevant. He's irrational and therefore irrelevant. I get your child in a classroom and get them to discover together how the world should be, and you don't go there. See, you're not going there. Then you're irrational, and when they come home, you're irrelevant. Now try to talk to your children. You ever see that deer in the headlight look? Even with adults today, you share the truth, and they can't handle preaching and teaching. Don't you, here come the judge. You know, all the mocking of the 60s came out of this. And you know what the problem was? It wasn't the world. It was the church. Because the church started focusing on relationships. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst thereof. But it liked the feeling of the relationship. And so it started shaping the fellowship around the feeling of relationship rather than the righteousness of Christ. You come in here with the righteousness of Christ. The relationship is blessed because of that righteousness in Christ. And we leave, but we love the feeling. And so therefore, we reshape the church to continue, perpetuate this feeling of oneness. And we have to come up with a user-friendly, non-offensive, readily adaptable to change Jesus. And the quickest way to do that is that's just ask everybody how they feel or what they think when they're reading the Word of God. Instead of memorizing it. The youth groups. I mean, we'll get them together, same age. I was starting out with this. What Hegel writes about on ethics is that we need to create an environment of speech, and that means dialogue. The process doesn't work. First of all, here's the child. He has concept and intuition. He wants to know himself. He cannot because he's under parental authority. Here's a higher authority, and here he is. And so without this confrontation, this not, he cannot develop the ought. He cannot move to dialogue to himself. But he's isolated. And so if I can create a group of students with the same dissatisfaction, that's consensus. All your politicians, when they are asked to come to consensus, they have circumvented all the constituents' principles. That was a French Revolution. The lawyers all met at the tennis court oath and came to consensus. What was the consensus? Overthrow the king. No longer a top-down, accountability of higher authority. And so as they come to a consensus, it was, and Freud writes about this, is group unanimity that overcomes the guilty conscience. It's not just the fact of getting rid of the parent, it's that your conscience bothers you. We have a society that has no guilty conscience. It can do whatever it wants. And so look what happened in youth group. Get the same age, same interests together, have them dialogue how they feel, what they think. Instead of having an adult instruct them. So look at the system, top-down system. That is removed from the experience of learning the Word of God, and that alone will change their paradigm. See, when I was raised in church, it was a preacher. That's it. We didn't have youth group. And even though it took me until I was 17 to come to the Lord, I was grounded in the Word of God. I had something to work with. It was the Word of God. I meditate on the Word of God, not my opinion of the Word of God. You know, your opinion always cuts something out, adds or removes. How can you meditate on that? It's shifting all over the place. You memorize it. Every word. Every word is important. It's like your will. You leave one word out. Somebody leaves out a word on your will when they read it. Is there a problem? Yeah, you bet. This is God's testimony. You can't change it. You can't rearrange it, because the only reason you're going to do it is save your flesh, so you can be glorified. And flesh and blood will not be glorified before God. So I just am always in awe of the truth of the Word of God and how man could never come up with this on his own. That they all had to turn to the Word of God. You go to Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and there it is. Sensuous need. Sense perception, and then sense experience was what? Eat the fruit. The king's horses are the people's horses. God's horse is the children's horse. See, God's tree is the children's tree. So the children own everything. What does the Bible say when the women and the children rule? What's the outcome? Oppression. You feel a little oppressed? Because we rejected a system that God gave. Dad and mom aren't perfect. But that office is. You destroy the office, you're cursed. Because with the office comes chastening. And chastening is grievous, which means you lose control. You ever notice that? Dad's got you by the belt, and he's using the belt. You don't have any control. That's grievous. But for a season. But it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what the Lord is doing to you. He's chastening you. Don't run from the chastening. Don't look forward to it either. Don't say, I want to do something bad for the chastening. But accept that chastening, because it shows you he loves you. If he's not chastening you, you should fear. You should tremble. And the chastening is, the Lord's prayer. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, don't lead me. Because if you lead me into temptation, I'm cooked. But deliver me from the evil one. Look into your life. You see God delivering you, not sending you here, but delivering you from doing this to that. And there are often times that you're saying, why am I doing it? I don't want to do it. I'd rather do this. I don't want to do that. Don't fight him. He's a loving father. He loves you. He sent his son who obeyed him to die for you. It's a father who sent the son. It's the Father's love for you that the Son shows, that the Holy Spirit gives, that you might walk in righteousness, His righteousness, which has to be imputed. There's no work you can do to acquire righteousness. You are never righteous in yourself, ever. It's only in Him, in you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. You're going to be anxious. Your heart's going to fail for fear as this thing unfolds. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Then He receives the glory. You become a witness. You know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyrius. See? Martyrius. Though the world will martyr you. They don't hate you. They hate the righteousness that's coming out of your mouth. Jesus said, they don't hate you. They hate me. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are you sharing the Word of God as He leads? Or are you just keeping relationship with the world, sharing your opinion of the Word of God? No conviction. And then let Him be the one who directs your steps. You and I were never given anything to direct our steps. All we have, all you have, all I have, apart from God directing it, is this. That's all. And there is no happiness here, because you see, this isn't permanent. You get something that gets bored, right? Gets boring. You got to have more and more and more and more. And this is death and destruction. This is why we have wars. Brother, you want to close?